I'd like to thank your minister for the words of welcome tonight. It's a joy to be here. He has forgotten one thing. Maybe he purposely left it, and that's a watch right here for me to see. So, yes, he's nodding, so he's left it for me to see. It's good to be in God's house, and there will be emphasis tonight, of course, in going to God's house, the love that we ought to have in our hearts for the place of worship. It's a delightsome thing to see so many here in Macrofelt tonight, midweek. It's not the case through the United Kingdom. You can appreciate that. If you travel across to England, Scotland, or Wales, you will discover that there are very few places that would even have this number on the Lord's Day. I had the opportunity to go at the end of last month. I was originally going out for two meetings, one on a Thursday night and a Friday night, and coming home on Saturday. Everything was booked, but I was asked if I would stay on for the Lord's Day and go down to our church in Lewis. So we made the arrangement to do that. We travelled out on the Thursday. We spoke in a little place called Dawes Heath on the Thursday night, and there was just a very small handful of people. I think just about eight or nine. And then on Friday night, we were into London to speak on behalf of the Sovereign Great Grace Advent Testimony. And again, just a few people gathered in the church for that occasion. And then we came to the Lord's Day. And we need to pray for our brother Philip Knowles and his wife and family, because including them and another visitor that I had brought with me from Northern Ireland, there were just about a dozen of us. Has anyone ever been to the church in Lewis? One. Mr. McKee, you haven't been yet. It's a beautiful building. It's a listed building. It would seat 1,000 people. So you can imagine just having a dozen people there, how disheartening it might be for a preacher to get up in such a large building and look down and the congregation is very small. But we reminded them about the God of revival, about the God who can do wonderful things and mighty things in our day. Our nation has had a tremendous history of reformation and revival, great preachers that the Lord has raised up in times past. We always look back in Northern Ireland to the year of grace in 1859, when revival came to Ulster and God moved in a remarkable way in that year. Insomuch that it is reported that at least 100,000 souls professed faith in Christ that year. You know, God was working in the rest of the United Kingdom, and all in all, when you include England, Scotland, and Wales, and Northern Ireland, there were actually 1 million people that were converted to Christ in that year. When you move into the next century, you think of 1904 and how God moved in Wales in the great Welsh revival. We think of 1921, the east coast of England began in Lowestoft, and the fishermen were principal in that revival. Jock Troop was the preacher initially, but as the fishermen followed the shoals of herring up the coast, they brought the revival with them into all the harbours and the ports that they visited. And God moved in 1921. It has been called the Forgotten Revival because many people don't know about it. We think of 1949, the island of Lewis, how God visited. And he had a man there too, Duncan Campbell. And so we were able to relate some of these things and just to remind them that we're living in that same period of time in the last days, the days when the Spirit of God is promised. We've been singing about that tonight. And certainly we want this kind of work to be done right throughout the kingdom. O Spirit of faith and love, come. In our midst we pray and purify each waiting heart, baptize us with power today. So I'm just saying that because I come in tonight, I see so many here. I remember just a few weeks ago being in Lewis and there were so few. We're praying that God will do a work in that town, and I trust that you will take our brother Philip upon your heart and pray for him earnestly that God will make him God's man where he is, and to see a mighty work accomplished for his glory. I'm going to take a liberty, Mr. McKee, if you don't mind. Just to share something with you. We launched the Container Project at our missionary weekend. Some of you were there. And it's just been a wonderful thing to do because of how the Lord has undertaken. At the missionary weekend, there was a gentleman there, and he said to us afterwards, "I have a container, and I will donate this free of charge." That was good. The container was delivered, and it was delivered free of charge. And then there was a man who was listening in from up Mourne country to the missionary weekend, and he rang me that week, and he said, "You know, I have just bought a lorry. And I don't know why I bought this, but when I listened in, the Lord just seemed to say to me, here's the reason why, and I want to drive this container out to Romania." So that was tremendous. A number of weeks later, and by this time, we had a lot of stuff was coming in, and we were packing the container. It was probably half full by now. The man rang me, and he said, "What height is the container?" So I walked out on the side of it, gives the dimensions. It's 9 foot six, or nine and a half foot six, isn't it? I think it is. And he says, "You know, there's a problem. It will not go under the bridges in Germany. We need to get another container that is the standard size, which is 8 foot six." So 1 foot makes all the difference. And after a little bit of research and help from others, that switch actually took place today. And there was a container company who agreed to give us the container or swap the container free of charge. So we gave them our taller one. They gave us the shorter one. And that was all done today. And again, there was a company, a lorry company, who did all that delivery free of charge. We've just seen the hand of God in it. And you just pray that as that container goes out, that the Lord will bless it. There's actually more than enough. We've actually written to churches and told them, send nothing more in because the container is full, and we would probably have to send another container. In fact, we were asked to do a little project. There's a community there, the Roma community, and they do not have toilets and they do not have showers. We take a lot for granted in this country. And we were asked, would we convert another container into a shower and a toilet block? So that's what we're thinking about anyhow. We're turning to the psalm. Thank you for allowing me to share that. The psalm that is before us, of course, is 122. Let's read it together and pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts as we go down the nine verses. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Let's bow together, just in a moment of prayer, please, and seek the Lord again. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank thee that we can draw aside again and come before the throne of grace and commit our time in the word to thee. It is our prayer, and we know that it is the desire of this congregation that we might meet with God in the Word, that as we have this little study together, that the Spirit of the Lord will be our teacher. He has been sent into the world to be our guide, to instruct us. We thank thee for his ministry in our lives, and we thank thee for that part of his ministry when we come to the Scriptures, how he directs our way. And Lord, we pray that tonight will be such an evening when we will know the direction of God, when the Spirit of the Lord will speak to every waiting heart. We look to thee, therefore, for blessing. And I cry to thee personally for the fresh anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to glorify thee in this message. And may Jesus Christ be seen. We ask in his name. Amen. I think you will know by now that there are 15 songs of degrees from the Psalm 120 through to 134. It's really a little psaltery all of its own. The title given to each of these psalms is the Song of Degrees or Ascents. They've also been called Songs of Steps and Pilgrim Songs. Four of them, we know from the title, are linked to David. 122, 124, 131, and 133. One of them is linked to his son Solomon, 127. And three of them are relatively short. There's just three verses, 131, 133, and 134. And the longest is the Psalm 132 with 18 verses. I think I can see in my mind's eye those pilgrims or worshippers traveling along the road to Jerusalem singing these songs. Or perhaps the Levites at the temple itself ascending the 15 steps leading into the house of God singing these wonderful songs. Many scholars believe that these songs were especially employed on such occasions. Faithful Israelites came on their pilgrimages to the city of David to worship God, especially at the three feasts that are outlined for us in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. And as they made their journey to Jerusalem, these psalms were not only upon their minds and their hearts, but they were upon their lips, and as they traveled, they sang them together. Others suggest that they were sung by the Levite singers ascending the 15 steps. One view says that the Levites first sang these songs at the dedication of Solomon's temple way back in 959 BC. They are certainly most suited for such occasions, as they are brief, they are poetic, and they are memorable. Over half of them are cheerful, and all of them are hopeful. And one of the songs of ascents appears on the walls of the entrance into Jerusalem, written in Hebrew. It's this psalm that we're going to study tonight, Psalm 122. It is one of the four specifically attributed to King David. He wrote it both for what Jerusalem was in his day and also what Jerusalem would become in his son's day and successors. David himself was glad to ascend into the house of God to worship the Lord, as we shall come to see tonight. And it is a declaration that ought to be the testimony of every true child of God. There ought to be that joy, that gladness that just fills our hearts as we make our way to the Lord's house. And there is the thought of collective worship. We read about the tribes of Israel going up in verse 4. And so I'm going to look at this psalm, and I trust it will be a blessing to you. You may have got little notes given out. There may not have been enough to go around for everyone. Don't be alarmed if you see 7 points. We will deal with some of them that I believe are more applicable to give emphasis to tonight than others, and other points we will deal with in a lesser capacity. But look at verse 1. We have a glad anticipation here. And the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Undoubtedly, David is speaking personally because he uses the personal pronoun I was glad. But he's also speaking collectively as he mentions they say. And so there is this joy, not only in a personal fashion, but in a collective sense of the Lord's people going up to God's house. Going to the Lord's house always brought joy to the heart of David. During David's day, there was no temple, but he knew that one would be built. He planned and he prepared for that temple extensively, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. It's possible that David had the tabernacle in mind, the place where he worshipped, and also that he was anticipating the day when the house of God, the temple, would be built by his son Solomon. Whatever the case, the thought is still the same. Coming to God's house made David very happy. In the house of God, his focus could be more concentrated upon prayers and worship and meditation upon the Word of God and the assembly of the saints in a very special way. David had a heart that was set upon the worship of God. He was delighted to go to the Lord's house at all times, but especially when others exhorted him and invited him to go thither. The house of God was important to this man. David knew the Lord personally as his Savior and as the shepherd of his soul. And David loved the Lord. And that's important. There's no doubt whatsoever concerning the love that David had for the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. The Psalm 18, written by the same author as the Psalm 122, opens with a declaration of David's love for the Lord. And he says, "I will love thee, O Lord." And then he goes on to describe what God is to him. "My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." But he begins by saying, "I will love thee." And I'm drawing attention to this in order to emphasize the reality and the fervency of David's love for God. And so here's the question, therefore. How does a man who loves the Lord feel about the Lord's house, the place of worship? He possesses a gladness and a joy in his heart as he goes there. As he contemplates the worship of the Almighty, it cannot be any other way. Divine grace in redemption and salvation plants many a desire in the heart of the converted soul. That man that has been radically changed by the gospel of Christ, and among the first fruits of virtue and grace is love. You will know that love stands right at the top of the fruit of the Spirit outlined by the apostle in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. But right there, top of the list, is this grace of love. Paul, writing to the Romans, declared that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. By virtue of our redemption and salvation, the Spirit of God comes to take residence within our hearts and lives. And that blessed Spirit does a work of grace in all of our hearts. And part of that work of grace is shedding the love of God within us. And so the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, brings us to love things perhaps that we didn't once love. And we will love particularly those things that belong to the Lord. If we are the Lord's people and that love is shed abroad in our hearts, well, then that will create a deep desire in our heart for God himself. And we will have a love for God's word. We will often be found in this book. We will have a love for God's throne. We will love the place of prayer. We will love God's work and God's ways and God's people and God's day, all these things. And we certainly will love God's house if we are truly saved. The Spirit of God creates this desire within our hearts for God's house. We want to be there, and we want to be there often. I cannot understand any professing Christian who wants to get by doing the minimum and coming to the Lord's house, to the sanctuary of worship, in the minimum way. Maybe just coming on the Lord's Day morning, that's it. As far as they're concerned, 1 week can go by, another one can come, but the only place or the only time that they go to the house of God is on the Lord's Day morning. I can't understand that, because certainly within our own context here in Northern Ireland and in the Free Church, our churches are open for worship on the Sabbath morning, for the gospel meeting on the Sabbath evening, and our prayer meeting. Those are three main meetings where the people of God ought to love to go to. I wonder if there's someone here and you try to get by just by doing the least as far as worship is concerned. Because I want to tell you, it's God's will and God's desire that we come together and we worship him. Always. Lord wants us to worship him every day, but especially at his house. There was always a focal point of worship, both in Old Testament times and in the New Testament. In Old Testament times, there was the tabernacle, then when Solomon's temple was built, and then eventually, towards the close of Old Testament days, there were synagogues, local places of worship that sprang up on into the New Testament then. And eventually, as the church began to emerge, the New Testament church, we find them meeting together at first in people's homes, and then eventually, as time went on, church buildings were erected for the worship of Almighty God. The saints gathered together. There is no place in our thinking for saying, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God at home. I'm sure you've heard people, some of them even professing to be Christian people, who speak in such terms, I don't need to go out to church. I can just worship God where I am. I can worship him at home. It is not an excuse to be used by the true believer. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so it was the manner of some, or the habit of some, to neglect the place of worship. And so there comes this exhortation not to forsake the Lord's house, not to forsake the place of worship, and especially as we see the day approaching, the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, as we see the signs of the times rise about us, and we know in our heart Jesus is coming, the saints of God ought to be out to worship the Lord in that public place. Now, I'm not referring to those that are housebound. There are those who cannot get out because of ill health. I'm not talking about those times when we're sick and laid aside. And I'm not talking about in certain areas of the world where there's not a church that people can go to. Sermon audio is a tremendous means of getting the word out, and it may be good for those people that are housebound, who are sick, who are in places where it's very difficult to get out to a sound gospel-preaching church, but not for the able-bodied person and those that are able to make it to the house of God. The exhortation is to go there, forsake not. Coming to God's house, we should do so with joy. Too many people do not know the gladness of David's song, either because they don't go in the first place, or they go, but it's not a glad thing to them. Well, it ought to be a glad experience for the child of God. If it's not a glad thing, the problem very likely is a problem of the heart. Or maybe when they do go, what happens in the particular church that they attend? But if you come to a church where Christ is central, and where much is made of him, and the word of God is declared, and men are faithful to this book, it ought to be a glad experience for you. You know, my friends, David had a great position. He was a king. Indeed, the highest position of the land. But it did not deter him going to the house of God. It wasn't below him. It wasn't a way down his list of priorities. And I'm sure we all have priorities. And we all have our lists, the things that we want to do, and those things that we count to be important to us. We may not have a physical list, but we have it here in our minds. Those things that we count to be important, our priorities in this life. So I asked you the question, where does the priority of church attendance fit in with your schedule and your timetable? David had a great position, but he loved to go to God's house. David had great responsibilities too. He was extremely busy in the affairs of the nation, but he always found time for the worship of God. And if you're a Christian, you will always make time. There are some saints, and they really just stand out there as the faithful saints of God. They never miss the house of God. We thank the Lord for them. Some of you will remember a dear old elder in our church in Ballymoney, Albert McCauley. He's with the Lord now for quite a few years. But Albert was a very faithful man at the house of God. And just to illustrate the faithfulness of Albert, I can remember he was working in the city of Belfast on a house that his son was going to be renting out. And work needed to be done, and Albert would have travelled down each day and done work. Thursday nights, our midweek service, Albert travelled down to do work that particular day. But you know, it was prayer meeting night. So Albert travelled back to Ballymoney. He came to the prayer meeting. And then he went back to Belfast that night. Now, how many of us would do that? But Albert had a love for the house of God. It was a real joy to him to be out on the Sabbath day or at the Thursday night prayer meeting. He never missed, despite the responsibilities that he had. And David had a great object in view, or objectives in view. He knew the benefits of being present in the house of God and the blessing that it would bring to him and his family and to the nation. I wonder, are you glad to go to the house of God? You see, the secret, as far as David was concerned, was this. David's heart was in it. And if your heart is in it, you will feel like David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And just in passing, before I move on to our next point, do you exhort and encourage others to go to church, to go to the Lord's house, to be in the place of worship where the songs of the Lord are sung and prayer is offered, God's precious word is read and expounded? Do you say to others, let us go to the house of the Lord, to your family members? What a responsibility you have to them, especially to those that know not the Lord. When the Sabbath day comes, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you say this to your friends, to the neighbors that live around you, to your work colleagues and your companions at school? Do you exhort them on the Sabbath day, let us go to the house of the Lord? Do you exhort them when it comes to the time of gospel preaching and missions, let us go to the house of the Lord? Or to the Bible conference, where they might benefit from the word of God. Are you like David in this? But notice verse 2. We have a glorious situation following on immediately from what David has to say in the opening verse. He speaks these words, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And this seems to refer to the joyful pilgrim who has arrived. He's now at the house of God. This is the sentiment of the singer who is no longer at a distance from the city and the temple, but this is one who has arrived within the gates of the city where the temple stands. So verse 1 is in anticipation of going to the house of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. In verse 2, the worshipper is now there. The words imply present and joyous standing within the walls of the city, and especially the house of worship on Zion's Hill. And the thought here is our feet are standing. It's present tense. What a blessed joy it is when we enter the walls, come into the building, into the house of God. We come through the doors. You know, when we built our new Hebron Church in Ballymoney, we wanted to place texts of Scripture around the church in a very prominent way where people would see them. And so if you were sitting in the pew, you've been in our church, you will know right behind the pulpit on the wall, there's a very simple gospel text, behold the Lamb of God. And so we want our people to behold the Lamb of God, whether they're saved or unsaved. There's not a greater contemplation than beholding him, and beholding him especially in his great sacrificial work. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so when you come and sit and you look at the wall, you're not looking at the preacher, you're looking up a little bit higher, you will see that marvelous text. It's a very powerful text. It's the text that was in the old building. We wanted to keep it the same. When the old building was being demolished, that's quite a few years ago now, I'm sure it's 14 years ago or so, and they began to take down the church. They did it from the porch on up the walls, and for a few days it left that wall standing where the pulpit was. Anybody passing by was able to see the text. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, there's a lady from Ballymoney who would have walked every day past the church with her dog. And she was walking past the church and she read that text of Scripture and it so gripped her heart that she came to trust Christ as her Savior. So we certainly wanted to keep that text behind. It's a very, very powerful text. And then if you were the preacher visiting our church, there's another text right there in the pulpit. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That was the text that J.C. Ryle had in both his churches and the second church that he was in before he moved to the city of Liverpool. It was engraved into the wood of the pulpit, and he took a chisel and underlined the word not. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And we want every preacher who comes and stands behind the pulpit to be aware of that. They must be a gospel preacher. They must be true to the great principles of the gospel, centering upon the person of Christ. And there is a woe upon them if they don't preach that message. So that one is not seen by the people. It's seen by the preacher, and it's for him. And then going out on the back wall, just going out of the church. And it's a slow process sometimes. You're at the door, you're shaking hands with the people so they have time to see what's there. It is time to seek the Lord. And we want the unconverted to come to be reminded of that every time they leave the house of God. It's time to seek him. If you haven't sought him already, now's the time to seek him as your Savior. But as you come in through the doors, the main doors of the church into the foyer, up there on the wall before you enter the building, there's another text. And it's the words of the Psalm 100 and verse 4. And that psalm and that text says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. We want our people, when they come through the door, to remember where they're coming and why they're coming and in what spirit they ought to come. Entering into God's courts with praise in their hearts. I'm not sure now if people even look up and read it. Church has been open just over 12 years, and with the passage of time, people can become just a little negligent and they don't read that text anymore, but it is there to remind them of that very thing. The verse is teaching something about our attitude and our demeanor in coming to church. And David is declaring with immense joy, our feet are standing. So glad to go to the house of God, and now so glad to be actually there. My feet are in the house of God. What a delightsome thing it is, after the journey to the house of God, to be able to say, we're here, we've arrived, our feet are standing in God's house. Notice verse 3. I believe it is an important text. We have a gracious unification here. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, Jerusalem, under such descriptions, shows us that it was a prosperous, unified city. Wasn't always the case. In former times, it may have been a very wicked place indeed. However, David had conquered the city, taking it from the Jebusites who had occupied it as a Canaanite stronghold. David built the city in his own day, and it became a place that was compact together. Not a place of disorder, but a place of orderliness. And this expression, compact together, gives the idea of unity. And so should the church of Jesus Christ be. It's a place of unity, or it ought to be. One creed, one heart, one service, one great goal, and that great goal is the glory of God. Spurgeon, commenting on this, said these words, they greatly injure our Jerusalem, who would build disorderly walls within her. She needs compacting, not dividing. There is no joy in going up to a church which is rent with internal dissension. the gladness of holy men is aroused by the adhesiveness of love, the unity of life. It would be their sadness if they saw the church to be a house divided against itself. Some bodies of Christians appear to be periodically blown to fragments, and no gracious man is glad to be in the way when the explosions take place. Thither the tribes do not go up, for strife and contention are not attractive forces. And I read that, which Spurgeon spoke so many years ago, and I thought, that's so true. There's nothing attractive. There's nothing beautiful. There's nothing blessed. There's nothing edifying. There's nothing honoring to God where there is strife and disunity and a spirit of dissension. One thing is very clear. It is not the mind of God. It never can be. Where Christian is against Christian, undoubtedly the devil himself has got in. It's a satanic spirit, because the Bible is clear on this matter. Brethren are to dwell together in unity. It's another one of the songs of degrees, the Psalm 133. That's the mind of God. Brethren are to dwell together in unity. And in this psalm, they are to be compact together. It is a sign of spiritual immaturity where division reigns. All you need to do is to study the Corinthian church, where there was much division among the people. Party strife. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. And you know, there was a group of really spiritual people, and they say, well, I'm just of Christ. And that seems a very good statement, and probably is a good statement, just to say, well, I just belong to the Lord, and I'm all for him. But I think even those people that said that were wrong. Because in the church context, we are talking about a body, and we're talking about a head. And people might say, I'm belonging to Apollos or Paul or Peter, and others might say, I just belong to Jesus. I want to remind you tonight, we not only belong to the Lord, we belong to each other. If you're in the body of Christ, and we are to be compact together. Let me tell you what the mind of God is. Some text that you'll be very familiar with. 1 Corinthians. Maybe good to start with this church, because this was the church that was greatly divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Turn over, I will mention these verses without comment, because they are very powerful of themselves. The Spirit of God, being our teacher, will apply them to our hearts. Ephesians 4, the opening verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. Or the word there, of course, is love, which is the bond of perfectness. One other reference, and we go to Peter this time. 1 Peter, in the chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love us, brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Every time I think of how the church ought to be compact together and what the Bible teaches concerning our unity, I always think of a very powerful prayer, petition, that Jesus Christ offered. And it's in that greatest of all prayers, the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. And dear Christian, tonight this is what Jesus prayed. Listen to it carefully. John 17 verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Prior to this prayer, and just before his death, Jesus Christ, you remember, had a new commandment to give to his disciples. It's the night before the cross. And the Lord has some very important things to teach his disciples. And I would commend to you to read those chapters in John's Gospel from chapter 13, verse 31, right through to chapter 16, just before the high priestly prayer. It has been called the table talk, because the table is there. They have celebrated the Passover. The Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion feast. Judas has gone out into the night to do his terrible work. And the 11 are left now with the Savior, and they're around the table, and the Lord has some very personal, intimate things to say to them. And he speaks to them about a commandment that was very important in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. That little part is not the new commandment, that ye love one another. They were to love one another before this. But I think the newness of it that the Lord has in mind is in what follows. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Prior to this, the teaching was to love your neighbor as yourself. You love that person the way you love yourself. Well, that's pretty high. But now the Lord is raising the benchmark. And he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's the standard. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. You might ask the question, how's the world going to know that we are the disciples of Christ, the followers of the Savior? How are those out there in the community going to know? And you might have many an answer to give. And there's many an answer could come forward that would mark the people out that are the Lord's true people and disciples of Christ. But it is very interesting that the one that Jesus emphasizes and draws to our attention is this one. The world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have the one to the other. And I want you to love each other as I have loved you. Those who do not earnestly and prayerfully labor for the true unity of the church disobey the very clear-cut command of Christ. And something more than that, they actually fight against the prayers of Christ. That prayer that I mentioned in John 17. There are those who actively labor for disunity in the body of the Savior. They say things, they do things, they create an atmosphere, they visit around homes as busybodies. And there's one thing is very clear about this. They do not know the mind of God. And they know little about the clear-cut teachings and doctrines on this subject. And they fail to see their position in Christ and their position in the body of Christ. They know nothing of being compact together. Oh, brethren and sisters, beware lest you do the devil's work. Just before I came into the meeting tonight, I said to Mr. McKee, brother, I prepared this message as if I was going to preach it to my own people in Ballymoney or anywhere else. John Piggott, over 400 years ago, commenting on this phrase, compact together, said this: methinks Philadelphia, the name of one of the seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 1, is a very proper fitting name for a church, which signifies brotherly love. And every congregation ought to be, in a good sense, the family of love. breaches and divisions, distractions and heartburnings may happen in other kingdoms which are without God in the world and strangers to the covenant of grace, yet at Jerusalem, the church of God, be always like a city which is at unity within itself, because the true Christian church is compact together. We certainly learn that from this psalm. Very quickly, in verse 4, there is a grateful congregation. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The various tribes were to go up for this very reason, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The primary purpose of the feasts of Israel was so the people could come together and give them thanks, to glory in what the Lord had already done for them and to rejoice in what the Lord was going to do for them in the future. Brethren and sisters, we are a thankful people. We ought to be. We ought to employ our tongues in much praise when we come to the house of God. This is one of the chief reasons why we come to worship on the Lord's Day and at other times. To praise the Lord, to magnify his name, to sing the doxology in our hearts, if we don't do it audibly. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It is to be a collective public offering of praise. The tribes go up unto the testimony of Israel. There's a blending together of voices here. So you want to thank him when you come to worship for every good gift and every perfect gift that he has given. You want to thank him for his presence. What a wonderful thing it is to have the presence of God and to know it. I was preaching along these lines last Lord's Day in our own church. We've been going through the Judges, and we have gone on into 1 Samuel, because 13 judges are mentioned in the book of Judges, but the final two judges are Eli and Samuel. And the Bible tells us that Samuel judged Israel all his life, as well as being a prophet of the Lord unto the people. And we think of that particular time, the Ark of God was taken. We were just giving some emphasis to this, that 20 years had passed by before the children of Israel hankered after the Ark of God. The Ark of God was the visible manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. They were quite content to go through the motions. They were quite content to go through the ritual of their services in the house of God, in the tabernacle as it was then. They were quite content to have their altars absent of the Ark of God. You can have your worship and you can have your service. You can have all the things that you do week by week, and yet the presence of God is not really known. 20 years passed by before these people began to hanker after the Lord again and after the Ark again, the presence of God again. And I'm just making the point that so often 20 years could go by, or more or less, in our lives, and we're not really concerned about where the presence of God has been all those years. We can go to and from the house of God. We can be faithful twice on the Sabbath. We can go to the midweek service and yet not have that very conscious sense of the very presence of God with us. And I told my people, you can test this very, very easily. When was the last time when at home, in the reading of the scriptures and in prayer, you really had a very conscious, overwhelming sense that God was with you? God came alongside and he blessed you and you knew that he was there. When was the last time that it happened for you in the house of the Lord? You came to the Lord's house and you left, and you were able to say in that compound Jehovah title, Jehovah Shema, the Lord was there. And that's what you were saying as you left, because you felt the very conscious sense of the presence of God with you. Oh, let's thank him for those occasions when we know that he's near. Thank him for his presence. Thank him for his protection that has kept you day by day until this hour. Thank him for his provision that he has supplied all your need according to his riches and glory. Thank him for his power that he has given to you, and for prosperity that you've enjoyed in this life, and for the preservation of the gospel of Christ in this land. Because this land is going, like the rest of the United Kingdom, and going very quickly. And that was brought home to my heart last month, at the end of February, when I visited that country. And I tried to look up some statistics on the internet when I come home. And if I've got it right, 10% of people go to church. And that's any church in the United Kingdom. 10% maximum. Thank God that he's preserved the gospel in this country. Thank him for the prospects that are before us. What God is going to do for us as a people. Keep your eye on him. Yes, a grateful congregation. May we be like those that we read about here. There's a governing jurisdiction, verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The city of Jerusalem was a place of justice. It was a place of righteousness. It was the seat of government for Israel, where their main courts were established for judgment. And when we come to church, we're coming to worship at a throne. It's the throne of grace. It's the throne of mercy. It's the throne of power. It's the throne of government for the church. Christ, the King, is sitting upon the eternal throne of glory. He is the reigning Savior. And to the true child of God, we know that we're coming to a throne where we are accepted in the Beloved. We're coming to a throne where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. We come to a throne where our advocate pleads for us, where our mediator intercedes for us, where Jesus doeth all things well. You never forget that. As King, he governs his church. He governs through the whole earth. You might get disturbed, and we ought to be disturbed by what's happening in the world, what we see in other nations, and what we see in our own nation. But never forget, the Lord is sitting on the throne, and his purposes will be done in this earth. But especially, he's sitting upon the throne, governing his church, his people. He's in absolute control. And my friends, it is a throne of righteousness. And therefore we know that whatever he does righteously. He does fairly. And he always does it for his glory and for our good. Happy are the people who are under that glorious rule. Look at verses 6 to 8. There's a grand supplication here. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. David exhorted pilgrims coming to the holy city to pray for peace. Jerusalem's name itself marks it out as a place of peace. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. You remember Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. The word Salem means peace. But in reality, we know that Jerusalem has known much war and conflict until this very day. And so we ought to pray this prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, for the holy city. And we ought to pray the same for the church of Jesus Christ today. In the church, in church life, in God's house, one of the main ingredients of success is internal peace. We've touched on this already. Strife, suspicion, division, jealousy are deadly things. Spurgeon, on this very text, said, those who break the peace of the church deserve to suffer, and those who sustain it win a great blessing. Peace in the church should be our daily prayer, and so praying, and in so praying, we shall bring down peace upon ourselves. So it's a grand supplication. And then verse 9, we have a godly ambition. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. David understood that the gladness and goodness of the pilgrim towards God's city was mainly because the house of God was established there. David sought the good of Jerusalem because God's house was there, because the presence of God was there. And today, the church is the house of the Lord. And what makes the church special is that it's God's habitation. It's his presence that makes it special. And so we seek the good of the church, therefore, because the presence of our God is there. These are just some of the thoughts that bless my soul as I studied for this message and prepared my heart for this meeting. And I trust that something has been conveyed to you that has been a challenge and a blessing and an encouragement. And I trust that you will leave the meeting tonight in some sense saying, the Lord was there, he's spoken to me, and I bless him for it. If it's been a word of encouragement, praise the Lord. If there's been a word of rebuke for us, we take that too. And we look to the Lord to teach us what he wants us to know in these wonderful songs. Brother, thank you very much. Do you want to come and close? Thank you.
We thank our brother for bringing God's word tonight, and truly our hearts have been blessed, and he will be at the door in a few moments to greet you, and if you'd like to speak to him personally, I'm sure he'll take a few moments and speak to you. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Give thanks to God for the church that he has called us to. Amen. And pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon it, and the joy of the Lord will be the portion of his people. Our gracious Lord and our loving eternal Heavenly Father, we do thank thee and we praise thee tonight for being able to sit at the feet of Jesus and be ministered unto. We thank thee, Lord, for this wonderful psalm, Lord, written so many years ago, but, O Lord, how applicable for today. Lord, we thank thee for the living word of the living God. And, Lord, we pray in the Lord's name that in the people of God you will baptize us with joy as we think of the house of God, as we come to the house of God. Lord, as we come over that hill on a Sunday morning, Lord, as we come over it tomorrow night, we pray, Lord, you'll thrill our hearts with anticipation. Lord, this is thy place. Lord, this is special. Lord, this is different from the things of the world. And we pray, Lord, as we come into thy presence, Lord, you will give us a great joy. And, oh, Lord, we do pray for the peace of the church. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give within our ranks the unity of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of unity. Because the Bible says we're brethren, dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing. And, O Lord, we long for that. We long for just greater things. And therefore, Lord, if there's anything in my heart, Lord, I pray you'll reveal it to me, that it might be put onto the blood. I pray my brothers and sisters will do that too. O Lord, how serious to be standing as a hindrance in the work of God. And I pray, Lord, tonight you'll take a dealing with every heart. And, Lord, may we be part of the work and not an opposition in it. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight, Lord, as well. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, thy hand has been upon the land of Israel. We thank you, Lord, thy hand has been upon that great city. And we do pray, Lord, tonight thou wilt continue to prosper it, Lord. We pray for the Jewish people, Lord, you'll open their eyes and show them the Messiah has come. And, O Lord, that they will be turned in great numbers unto the Lord. We ask thee, Father, that you will continue your work. And we know, Lord, that the work of God will be done and not one will be left behind, but all for whom Christ has died will be brought into the fold of God. Lord, bless our brother as he has been faithful to us tonight. We pray, Lord, you'll just, Lord, give him that joy within his soul. And Lord, bless him, Lord, for the work that he has done in this place. And I pray, Lord, you'll take him, Lord, even to his own congregation on the Lord's Day with this joy he's been speaking of. And Lord, as he ministers, may much be done for the Lord, even in that place. Lord, take us to your homes in safety. Continue with us this week, we pray. Receive our thanks for what thou hast done. And Lord, we look forward to what thou art going to do. Amen. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. And amen.